You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com.
Is Bluey a trilogy? Oh my goodness, mind blown. It's incredible. Toy Story, but with number four now, what do you call that? Get Sporky out of here. What were the worst? What do you think were the worst? I'm trying to remember the list. The Leprechauns? Was that the worst? Indiana Jones was up there. Okay, anyways, doesn't matter. I can talk about movies all day. But anyways, it led me down that. But he's giving two sets of trilogies here, and we'll see today how they connect together. But let me pray, because we just want to... I don't know where we went there. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the parable of the weeds and go from there. So, Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that we get the inside scoop, that your words, Jesus, on this hill by the sea as you were talking, like they were recorded and written for us right now. And even though they were said so long ago, God, we believe they are the truth right now, and they are a word from you. So we just pray that we have the ears to hear it this morning, and the hearts to understand it. Give us clarity, God. We pray in your name. Amen. So let me read once more the parable of the weeds, and let's get into it. This is Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So a couple observations just right on the bat. So the sower does not sow bad seeds. Okay, who sowed the bad seeds? The enemy, right? So the sower did not sow bad seeds. And when asked, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" his response is not "get the bad out." His response is "let them grow together until the harvest." The weed in this parable, he's saying there the weed and the wheat are together. They're present together. It's not separated until the end. What's interesting is when it's young, the wheat and the weeds, they actually look really similar. They'll grow up together, but upon maturity, they will look quite different. And I try to look up, like, do we have any idea what a weed and a wheat field would have kind of looked like? And this was from the expositor's commentary. One of the commentators said, "What he sowed in the field was almost certainly bearded darnel." Any of you have that in your backyard? Who knows? "Which is botanically close to wheat and difficult to distinguish from it when the plants are young. The roots of the two plants entangle themselves around each other, but when the heads of grain appear on the wheat, there's no doubt which plant is which." So I have a picture up here of bearded darnel with wheat. So it's pretty similar. And I think the more greenish is bearded darnel. And then the white is obviously the wheat. So you can tell if you went and tried to figure it out, it'd be really hard, right? But now look at a fully mature wheat field. And you can obviously tell, right, where are the weeds? So when you go back to it, what did Jesus say? A tree will be known by its fruit, right? He's saying, like, as it matures, as it grows, it may start out the same, but as it grows and matures, it will be obvious. The fruit of what it is will be obvious. So it's fascinating. He's talking about this picture of saying, no, actually, wait till harvest time, because it will be way more clear than if you try to get it right at the beginning. But Jesus isn't done. Later on, I'm going to skip a few verses, he actually explains this parable, which is so helpful. Thank you, Jesus, that you do that. So verse 36, let's skip ahead. "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay? So just follow these characters. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Okay, so he's giving them all character names, right? The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So Jesus gives them all these characters, and like he kind of puts them into what they are. Now he says the explanation here in verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. This is represented by the weeds. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he gives a total explanation. That's pretty intense, right? You hear this and you think, woof, like this is hardcore Jesus going, right? At the end of the age, the fruit is evident. All that is causing and caused by this sin and breaking of God's law will be gathered and gotten rid of. And that should be encouraging. It should be convicting, right? It should be something that we praise God for, that he wants to get rid of the weeds, right? But then it should also cause you to be like, okay, so what are the weeds? How am I affecting that? Am I part of that? What is that, right? So it's good. Like these parables should cause you, again, they cause you to think and introspect, right? But do you notice that he doesn't talk about any resistance, right? Despite the devil sowing the evil seed, there's nothing he can do to stop the harvest, right? The devil works on lies and deceit and trickery, but not power. Amen? Not power. He plants his evil influence, but Jesus doesn't even make mention of any kind of fear of any sort of person that's going to fight against him. He just says, when the harvest comes, we will separate and we will see what happens. Evil will be seen for what it really is, gathered and destroyed. The righteous will shine like the sun. This is a beautiful description that, again, causes everyone there and us today to be like, okay, what is he talking about? How is this? That I want that. That's beautiful, right? But Jesus then connects it to two other parables. Verse 31, he puts another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I got a little picture of a mustard seed compared to a finger or thumb. Like, that's pretty small, right? Very small. It's actually technically not the smallest seed. I looked it up. I forget what the smallest seed is, but whatever. But it's very small. And he's trying to say, like, it's such a small, insignificant beginning, and then it's going to grow into such a massive thing, right? And Jesus, as a first century rabbi, would do, he pulls a lot from Old Testament imagery. We've seen so many times he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Ezekiel, he's quoting all these guys, right? So it's hard to read this parable and not think that he's drawing a little bit from Ezekiel here. So real quick, I'm going to read to you Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel, the prophet of the time, speaking about when the people of God were exiles. They had nowhere to go. They were the small, insignificant. They were captured. There's nobody would have thought they were a mighty nation or anything like that. And Ezekiel talks to them of saying, hey, there is hope down the line. Ezekiel 17:23 says, on the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, this future of my people, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Like beautiful, beautiful imagery, prophetic imagery, right? And Jesus is drawing from this, saying, hey, it's going to plant. You're small. It's insignificant, but it's going to boom. And it'll be a blessing to everyone around it, right? And it's interesting that then they were talking about the nation of Israel, and here God's talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? Coincidence, maybe? I think not, right? God's kingdom is never without God's people. In fact, God's kingdom is God with his people. That is what God wants to be. God will be their God and they will be his people. But often, as we've seen, it starts small and insignificant and yet grows to be something greater than anything else offered. In verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So just real quick, 3 measures of leaven, estimated a kind of enough bread to feed about 100 people. So that's a lot of bread, right? It would still, if you've been a baker or anything, it still would require just a tiny bit of leaven. Like it doesn't need that much to be able to influence the entire loaf. So what he's trying to say is there's so much here, and it's like this tiny little bit that's just weaving in and causing it all to rise appropriately. So he has these 3 parables, and you're kind of like, okay, why did he just teach these? There's some commonalities to all 3 of these. In the first 3 parables, they are all dealing with rather insignificant beginnings. Okay, sowing the seed in the field. It's just like classic, tiny little wheat seeds, and then they kind of grow up, right? The leaven, tiny little bit that goes in that affects the whole loaf. The mustard seed, tiny, insignificant, right? So it's all these tiny, insignificant beginnings, and all of them have to deal with waiting. All of them take time. None of these parables are immediate. You have to wait for the field to grow. You have to wait for the leaven to rise. You have to wait for the mustard seed to grow, right? All of them deal with insignificant beginnings, and all of them deal with waiting. I mean, look at Jesus. We're in chapter 13, right? He's probably 30-some-ish years old, historians believe. But think about that. Remember when we were reading about his birth and all that crazy stuff, and then they escape to Egypt and they come back, and then there's this massive gap where people were just waiting. Where's this Messiah? Where's the Savior? Think about Israel's massive history. 400 years here in slavery. 400 years here. You know, there's so much waiting that happens. But Jesus, or Matthew here, he lets us in on what Jesus is doing. So verse 34 says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, which is a quote from Psalm 78. Let me read you a section of that. The psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He's talking about this is stuff that needs to be said, needs to be passed down. This is stuff that should be noticed. If you know the history of Israel, you know that long suffering, long waiting, insignificant beginnings has been something that has been a habit and a rhythm of God's people. So we get these first 3 parables, insignificant beginnings, waiting, right? And then all of a sudden, Matthew includes 3 other parables. And we're going to walk through those. They're short, but they deal with a totally different aspect of the kingdom of heaven, specifically the worth of the kingdom of heaven. So verse 44, parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So real briefly, there's a field with this hidden treasure, which a man finds and he's overjoyed, but he keeps it hidden, right? We aren't told of the status of the man before he finds a field. Was he rich? Did he have stuff? Like, what did he actually have to sell to get this But the parable, it's meant to be ambiguous because it doesn't matter about his past life. Whatever he had, he found something that is so much greater. He counted all as loss. And what's interesting in like rabbinical law, and you could imagine today, if someone walks in your backyard and finds a treasure, whose treasure is that? The landowner, right? And that's the same with rabbinical law. Like he couldn't have dug it up without checking with the landowner. So what does he have to do to get the treasure? He has to go and buy the land. He has to become the landowner for that. So keep that in mind. Similarly, parable of the pearl. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl, one of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I've never owned a pearl. I don't know, especially nowadays, I'm not sure what the value is. I'm sure they're great. Back then, a pearl is like a fortune, right? Like this would be something, but still, it still is supposed to be a little bit like crazy. Like, wow, for one pearl you sold everything? Yet this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Even it's down to its singular treasure is worth everything. And Matthew includes one more, parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is similar and parallel to the parable of the weeds, right? The good will be separated from the bad in the end. Now, quick note, I remember reading about much theology that basically is saying Jesus won't come back until we Christianize the whole world, okay? I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that's a very, very real thought that people have. What's interesting to me is reading the Gospels and reading Jesus' teaching and right here, multiple examples where good and evil are together at the end. Okay, it's at harvest time that it's actually weeded out and figured out, okay? So it's kind of interesting, like if you believe in that train of thought, that's great. But it's also, evil exists alongside good in life. Have you experienced that? Like it's obvious, right? And so there's also a beauty in saying, God, you are the arbiter of what is good and not good, right? You are the one who gets to decide what that is. I don't get to go around and judge what's good and evil and that. I focus on what I am responsible for. But at the end, at the harvest, it's God who will say, okay, I'm going to look at the fruit of your life, right? And I love that all of these are present. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he presents where evil and good are mixed together, right? So he's actually, these aren't just like go to heaven when you die kind of parables, saying, hey, make sure you're good, make sure everything around you is good, and then you're going to do that. He's saying, hey, life is like this. It's messy, it's mixed, but you can trust that at harvest time, at the end, there is a good God who will recognize the fruits and he will take the righteous and be able to do what he needs to do with the evil. Now, putting these two parabolic trilogies together, the first group deals with humble, insignificant beginnings and waiting, right? The second group deals with the incredible worth and the worthiness of the waiting at the end. So in essence, if you put them together, you have this kingdom of heaven is in the waiting for the kingdom of heaven, it is so worth it, right? The waiting is worth it. Everyone wants the fix now. Everyone wants the supplement. I mean, yesterday I was coughing up a storm and I was like, what's the medicine that just ends colds now? what is that? You know? And it's like, oh, it's sleep and water and time, you know? I don't want to hear that. I want the drugs. You can quote me on that. That's on the internet now forever. I want the drugs. But the waiting is worth it, right? There's such a thing of saying, oh man, like our lives, when you think about eternity, our lives, even if you live to the median age, like our lives are just a blip on eternity, right? But they're still important. We still get time on this earth and we want the kingdom of heaven now, and that's beautiful, but there's also, it's okay to be okay with waiting. It's okay to do our part. You look at Hebrews 11 when it has the Hall of Fame of Faith, you know, and it has all these characters that said they were the people that we preach about and we honor and we think about. They still haven't seen it, right? They haven't seen the end of it with the harvest, the very, very end of it. But in case we're going to walk away, kind of like last week where we said it would be wrong in the parable of the sower to walk away and just say, hey, just go be good soil. Okay, there's other kind of soils, but just go be good soil because that's in your own power and you can control that and that feels good. That was kind of wrong, right? And it makes so much more sense when Jesus quotes Isaiah from last week and says, if they understood, they heard with their ears and they saw what I'm trying to do for them, they would turn to me and I would heal them. Similar with this. So we read these parables, and I don't know about you, but whenever I read these parables, it's easy, and I don't know if it's an American thing or not, but we put ourselves in these as the center character of these stories. And we put ourselves to saying, okay, I need to go find the kingdom of heaven. I need to go plant this field. I need to whatever, this kind of thing. So actually, I want to real briefly walk back through these parables real fast with a different perspective, a totally different perspective, and it's the perspective of the one who came from heaven, telling us about what the kingdom of heaven, its vision is and its desire is, okay? So think about this with a different perspective. Go back to the parable of the weeds, the very first line. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in whose field? His field, okay? So key word, his field. Who was the man in the explanation? You remember? What's that? The Son of Man, thank you, which is Matthew's favorite phrase for Jesus, okay? So Jesus is the one who sows the field, or sows the good seed. And what was the field? The world. A man goes and sows good seed in his field. The world is Jesus's, okay? Jesus, the world is his. It's his field. Okay, and what does Jesus do with his world full of his good seed? He reveals these heavenly moments that are like these tiny, almost imperceivable here and there little mustard seeds that grow into something that is then grows into something able to provide for others that is beautiful. And these moments of saying, hey, this moment that happened in my life 15 years ago, I can see now is full and mature. And I can see now that relationship that I started there, that prayer that happened there, my willingness to let go of my pride to forgive someone now is a flourishing relationship. You know, many of you have these kind of stories. Like, grows into something beautiful. He also weaves in and he brings his loving influence. You see this in the Gospel of Matthew where he is constantly kind of just doing something that's unheard of. You see the rich man, you're like, oh, Jesus is going, oh, wait, no, Jesus, what are you doing? Oh, he's with the beggar. You know, and he starts weaving some leaven into that. He starts weaving some like, no, this is what I want. If you're gonna lead, you must be a servant of all. You must actually count yourself the lowest, right? This is what Jesus does. He reveals these heavenly moments, these little tiny seeds, this leaven that is going through. And why would he do all this? Because in his field, in his world, there is a treasure. And it's worth everything. He has found a treasure in his field that is worth everything. In fact, he sold all he had to become the owner of the world, to become the one who could claim the treasure. Think Philippians 2 about Jesus. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, because of there was a treasure. And what is a treasure? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? But John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. There was something they saw of the world that wasn't just, hey, this is going to hell in a handbasket. Let's just burn it up. He says, there's something to save here. There's something more precious than anything here, and I want this. And it's not just to have a general people, just a God that's obsessed with having his people, right? He cherishes it down to the very singular pearl, right? He cherishes it down to every single thing, not just a treasure trove like a dragon sitting on this thing. He says, no, that pearl, it should not be lost, that Jesus sees you specifically. He knows you like you would know the most precious jewelry in your collection or the most precious possession that you have, the thing that you keep polished, the thing that you keep hidden in sock drawer, I don't know, whatever it is, right? That thing, Jesus, he's like, oh, that's you. That's you. That was the pearl, right? And he's cast his net. He's drawing in all kinds of people. There's a sorting, but first there's a chance to get caught up, the chance to be part of the fold and counted worthy of being gathered into his net. Do you see this perspective? Do you see this perspective where it's like it's not just about us finding this kingdom of heaven like it's some enlightenment. It's actually saying the king of the kingdom of heaven saw you, came to earth to save his people. God actually sees his people as more precious, so he sent his son from the heavens. From the heavens. Why would you ever leave that? Right? To come down to his people. The kingdom of heaven is like coming down to his people. Again, it's not just when you die, you go to heaven, this kind of thing. It's like saying, hey, actually, he's telling you, it's like I have found something and I've given everything up for it. And Jesus, and we know Jesus gave it all up for us. He's drawing in all kinds of people, right? And he's saying, hey, at the end of the time, there's going to be some that reject me. And there's going to be some that were evil, right? We get that with the Judas story. There was something that just, it never quite clicked for him. And that at the same time, there's going to be the righteous and those that hear it. And they're not perfect, but at the end of the time, at the harvest, I will gather to myself my own. And then he would commission us to spread his same message to all who would receive it. This is the last part of chapter 13, 51 to 52. He looks at his disciples and he says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. I love the disciples. Yeah, we get it. Do we get it? I mean, this is heavy stuff, right? It's intense. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, which is nice. He doesn't say, no, you don't get it. And we'll see in a couple of weeks like how little they actually do get. But Jesus, he brings up the scribes. What are the scribes in charge of? Writing down the law, passing and teaching on God's scriptures. They're in charge of teaching and raising others in what God has spoken. And Jesus here, he isn't just giving new teachings. He might be saying parables that haven't been spoken before. He might be teaching in ways that are like, oh, I've never thought of that before. But these are about truths that are as old as the creation of the world. There is a God who sees his people not as a sin-sick people to be discarded, but a sin-sick people to be treasured, to be healed, and to be saved, to give it all to wash them, to wash us clean, right? And that's what we get at the cross. We're not there in Matthew, but like that's what we get at the cross, right? Where he says, I'm giving it all because this is what I have come for. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world through my sacrifice.